My subject today is a million man march, a menace or a miracle. And I have chosen as my text the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, verses 17 through 21. And if you'd like to follow me along as I read, it's on page 106. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And my text is verse 18. God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. One evening recently, as I was returning to the city, listening to my car radio after having spoken, I heard a song which provides the beginning point of this sermon. I do not know who wrote it. I don't even know who was singing it. But the words moved me deeply, and here it is. If we could see through each other's eyes, if we could hear through each other's ears, if we could share each other's tears, that's the way wars will end. We need to be able to empathize with each other. For all of us at times feel like the person who wrote, "I, a stranger and afraid, in a world I never made." There is tension in this city, in this nation, and in this state. There is an uneasiness among us today. A tension that we are reluctant to talk about. It is the state of race relations. This heightened tension about race is rooted in four recent events. The first, the Rodney King beating in Los Angeles. Time after time, we have seen the video tape of this act of police brutality. White and black America were incensed when initially the policemen who did the beating were acquitted by the courts. And two, the Reginald Denny beating. During the Los Angeles riots, Damian Williams and Henry Watson were filmed pulling Reginald Denny out of his truck. They crushed his skull with a brick, and they were doing a victory dance over his fallen body, and all of it was captured on a videotape. Their lawyers, after they were arrested, built a successful legal defense on the proposition that one cannot be held accountable for being caught up in the mob hysteria of violence. One juror, speaking to a reporter from the New York Times, said, "They just got caught up in the riot. I guess maybe they were in the wrong place at the wrong time." And when the trial was over, and these men were not found guilty, the reaction of white America was utter disbelief, and many in black America felt the same way. The third event is the O.J. Simpson trial. It became America's most watched event daily. And when the acquittal was announced by the jury, the polls by a wide margin indicated that whites believed that Simpson was guilty. And by a wide margin, the polls reveal that black America believed that he was innocent. These reactions across the land when the acquittal was announced is merely a further indication of the racial divisions in this country. And the fourth event, which is the focus of today's sermon, is the Million Man March on Washington, D.C. on October 16, 1995. Most African Americans see the march as a statement about brotherhood and family values, a moment of moral rearmament in which black men face their responsibility for home and family and the chaos that exists in the inner cities of America today. Many whites were made uneasy by the fact of the march and some of the message that emanated from it. Regardless of where you stand on the events that I have just recalled, the reality is that these events lay bare the reality that we privately admit but publicly avoid. There is a deepening racial polarization in America today. Men and women of all races, creeds, and religion must bring the subject out of the closet, where with reason and goodwill, our racism can and will be faced and finally and fully put to rest. It was Winston Churchill who many years ago affirmed this nation by saying, and I quote, "I have great confidence in the judgment and common sense of the American people and their leaders. They invariably do the right thing after they have examined every other alternative." Close quote. It's good to recall and connect the reality that two American leaders, separated by years and circumstance, came to the same conclusion about this nation. Abraham Lincoln, our greatest American president, said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." Martin Luther King Jr., a historic figure whose roots are in Atlanta, but whose influence is worldwide, said, "We must learn to live together as brothers and sisters, or we will perish as fools." I have selected as the lesson of the morning a portion of Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church, which was a church, by the way, that was struggling with divisions among themselves. There were many issues that were blundering around in the Corinthian church, one being that they had a member that was living rather blatantly and openly in an immoral fashion. It's the kind of thing that will be the subject of conversation in any church. And then there was debate among them over which of their former pastors had been the best preacher. Of all the questions that should consume the energy and interest of a church, that should be at the bottom of the list. But there are two things that stand out in the lesson of the morning. The first is our task. God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And then there is our mission. We are Christ's ambassadors. I hope you have seen, as I have, a rather fine paraphrase of the New Testament by Eugene Peterson. It's titled "The Message." I like the way he captures the text of today. He writes, "God has given to you and me the task of telling everyone what he is doing. We are Christ's representatives. God uses us to persuade men and women to drop their differences and enter into God's work of making things right between them. We are speaking for Christ himself now as we live." Genuine religion is always interested in two fundamental relationships: how we are related to God and how we relate to each other. It was and is God's intention that we should live in trust and obedience to him, and that we should live in peace and harmony with each other. As Christians, we ought to fulfill our role as ambassadors representing Christ in this world. And in response to the lesson of the morning, I have two questions. When does a march become a menace? And secondly, how does a march become a miracle? A march becomes a menace, it seems to me, when diversity is defined as division. The Pledge of Allegiance to the flag affirms that we are one nation. And it says that we exist under the sovereignty of God. We are one nation under God. And that we are indivisible. We are not to divide ourselves. And our purpose is that there shall be liberty and justice for all. It is a common commitment there that should unite all Americans. I, for one, wish we could do away with hyphenated Americans. All of us who are citizens of this country are Americans, period. We can celebrate the authenticity of our lineage without accentuating our differences. I understand and empathize with the reality that some of the hyphenation is designed to address historic grievances. But at some point in time, we need to be one. It is our toleration of our diversity within the framework of our unity that makes us a great nation. Pete Hamill, writing in Esquire magazine, has said, quote, "As this dreadful century winds down, its history heavy with gulags and concentration camps and atomic bombs, the country that was its brightest hope seems to be breaking apart. American civil society, long founded on the notion of from many, one, e pluribus unum, is swept away by a poisonous flood tide of negation, sectarianism, self-pity, confrontation, vulgarity, and flat-out old-fashioned hatred." It seems to me that the recent march in Washington seemed to exclude. It is interesting to contrast the march in October 95 with the march led by Dr. King in 1963. The march last October invited only men. It was for black men. It excluded all other men, all other women, all women. When Dr. King marched on Washington, it included white and black, Jew and Gentile, male and female, and he spoke that day of reconciliation in an inclusive fellowship. The march just held, while it addressed some concerns that all of us can affirm, seemed to work against an inclusive country of mutual goodwill. When diversity is defined as division, it leads to all of the one-issue narrowness that tends to undermine the sense of the common good. Everyone is into rights today, and as a result have one agenda. What's in it for me? This attitude impedes, if not destroys, the fabric of the common good. A march is a menace also when division is accentuated and underscored. The march did not have, in October, a shared vision for all of America, how we could all join together in meeting the challenges of life and liberty, of home and family. I believe that there is a willingness in this country and in this church to address the common challenges that are ours if we will reach out to each other. We need to join hands to address the challenges that need to be addressed. In fact, the leader of the Million Man March was talking of two Americas, of carving out a separate black America in the heartland of what is middle America. And I think at best that is irresponsible, and at worst it is sheer madness. Have we forgotten the horror that unfolded in this nation's history between the years 1860 and 1865? Atlanta was burned to the ground during that war, and we have lived all of these years still dealing with the wounds of that horrible undertaking in the life of this country to keep it one. On several occasions, I've taken a boat out to the Statue of Liberty. And when I get out there, though I've been several times, I'm always shocked at how big that statue is. But I always read the inscription on the base of the statue. "Give me your tire, your poor, your hurdled masses, yearning to be free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. Lift my lamp beside the golden door. This nation is the half-brother, the half-sister to the world. We are kin to everybody. We have come from everywhere to find a home and opportunity. Those of us who are Christians must never forget that in Christ there is no east or west. In Him, no north or south, but one great fellowship of love throughout the whole wide earth. The leader of the Million Man March speaks of two Americas. Martin Luther King had a dream where the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. With this faith, we will be able, he said, to work together, to pray together, to struggle together, to stand up for freedom together. With this faith, we will be able to hew out of the mountain of despair a stone of hope. With this faith, we will be able to transform the jangling discords of our nation into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood. That, my friends, is a far cry from two Americas. A march becomes a menace when our divisions are accentuated and underscored, when diversity is defined as division. But a march can also become a miracle, and here's how. This weekend marks the anniversary of Nelson Mandela's release from prison. I've just finished reading Mr. Mandela's autobiography. He was imprisoned for about 28 years. And remarkably, throughout this book that he has written, there is no bitterness that shines through. He has responded to the challenges and to the despicable things that were done to restrict his freedom in a rather remarkable fashion, it seems to me. There seems to be no bitterness or intolerance in him for anyone. Response is always more than a reaction. I like what Cynthia Tucker wrote in her column in the Journal Constitution on October 15th, 1995. She said, perhaps a march by a million self-respecting black men would provide brief solace to a deeply troubled America. At a time of resurgent racism in white America and widespread self-destruction in black America, the sight of a million black men marching for responsibility and self-reliance could be reassuring, but only for a day or so. When the television cameras, she writes, shut down, and these men go home, the nation will return to discord and despair, close quote. That must not happen. But what she wrote is true. When the parade is over, we go home to routine, to the predictable things, to old patterns. It cannot be that way anymore. We cannot and must not return hate for hate and tooth for tooth. We must rally around a new sense of purpose and oneness. It can be done, you know, if we will work together and pray together and reach out and form circles of love and caring in this city, joining hands with all races and religions to do the work for the well-being of all of our people. The evening before the Graham Crusade began, I went down to thank the choir for practicing many nights and driving from all over the metropolitan area to form a 12,000 voice multiracial choir. And I sat there and was deeply moved by the singing of the great hymns of our faith. And when they sang "Just As I Am" without one plea, I was moved to tears. Is it too much to expect that if Christ can receive you and me just as I am and just as you are, that we can reach out to others in His name? That's not too much to expect of us, is it? We have been given as Christians this ministry of reconciliation. Consider with me, as we seek a framework for our response, four realities. Reality number one, our common need. All of us are in the same boat. Spiritually, we are sinners in need of grace. Reality number two, our common bond. We are kin, you know. We are children of the same Heavenly Father. We need constantly to remember who and whose we are. Reality number three, reconciliation is our task. The ministry of reconciliation begins on the street where we live, in the office where we work, in the social occasions that we attend, in contacts with friends and acquaintances, in conversation. A recent writer has said that it begins in everyone's own household and everyone's own neighborhood, where attitudes are formed and put into practice. We can teach our children to be intolerant if we're not careful. We can even teach them to hate. And you know, all of us know that it's not easy to exemplify or to model tolerance. Some people are hard to tolerate. But when we speak of tolerance, you know, when the Bible speaks about God's peculiar people, we all start making a list. These are the peculiar people I know. You know, it's not easy to be tolerant. To be tolerant of others, to make room for others and their needs, it means that we may have to give up something. We may have to lay our own advantages on the altar of sacrifice in order that others might have some advantage. We may, in fact, have to live more simply in order that some may simply live. A noted American preacher recently said, "We might have come to this country in different ships, but we're in the same boat now." When a child is gunned down on an American street, it's not a black child or a white child. It's an American child. Long before we were as diverse as we are today, the motto of this nation was wisely crafted, E pluribus unum, out of the many, we are one. It is that ideal toward which we strive under God today. We must face and accept that for this nation, divorce or separation is not an option. Reality number four, we have a common dream. We are called to make a new and better world for ourselves, for our children and their children. Did you notice in the morning lesson the phrase, "All things can be made new"? The preface to that statement is very important to the Christian. In Christ, all things can be made new. Jesus' way was the way of love. He went about doing good and being good. The heroes of the stories that he told were those who served, those who helped, those who turned the other cheek, those who walked the second mile. And he said to his disciples, "The whole world will know that you belong to me." How? By the way you love one another. Jesus was like a shining light in his day in a dark world. He still is. He has called on you and me to be the bearers of that light. We can discover who we are together, one nation under God. We must be done with listening to the voices of demagogues among us, whether they are on radio talk shows or running for public office. We must be done with confrontation and embrace compassion. We must busy ourselves with shaking hands and cease shaking our fists. We must be done with power salutes and reach for peaceful embrace. With reconciliation, there has to be forgiveness. There is ample need for repentance, for black and white, for all races, for the tensions and polarization that we are experiencing today. I am confident that the question in your minds about now is something like this: when will he ever finish? I hope that isn't it, but I'm almost through. But the question is, what can I do? What can I do? And then we think about all the things that the church always says it's going to do when it doesn't know what to do. Well, we can pray. Sure, we can pray. We can empower our church to extend its hands of love and goodwill through deeds of love and kindness. And you're doing that. We can work for and seek to help develop opportunity for those who have no opportunity and no hope. And we're doing that. We can commit ourselves to the values and foundation which made and still make this country great. Everybody's for that. But you know, we must move beyond contemplation to concerted action. Generalized concern must give way to concerted effort. And so I propose today, and I am proposing to join hands with anyone across all lines of race and religion in this community who will join hands with us in this effort. What could be the results if 100,000 white men and black men would volunteer to work on behalf of those who have been victimized by domestic violence? And we know who they are. They are mostly women and children. What could be the results if 100 black men and white men would pledge to be resources of guidance and friendship to juvenile delinquents leading an effort to seek to disrupt the beginnings of cycles of crime early on in a youngster's life? What could be the result in Atlanta if 100,000 white men and black men became big brothers to young men who have no worthy model of manhood in their lives because of absent fathers? And you know, the Big Brothers, Big Sister organization, it was founded in Atlanta. What could be done if 100,000 of us volunteered to do what they advocate? If we did this together, perhaps we would not have one-third of young black men in their 20s under the direction of the judicial system this morning. What would be the results if 100,000 black men and white men join hands in an effort to pool financial resources from public and private sectors as a reservoir of capital to enable some people who need help to start a business, to get an education, or to have a simple home in which to live? What could be the result if 100,000 white men and black men pledged under God that they would work harder at their marriages and building the proper home for their children, and give diligent attention and commitment to the moral and spiritual well-being of their children, and assume consistent spiritual leadership in the circle of their families? And I can tell you this, if 100,000 black men and white men in this community would undertake what I've just outlined, you can bet everything that the women of this city would be leading the charge. I'm not talking today about doing something in general. I'm talking about doing something in particular. It has to begin somewhere. For there is more racial polarization in this city today than there was when I was a student in this city in the late 50s and the early 60s. Now, in closing, and I am almost through, so live in hope, I want to focus briefly on two things. The reality. We've got to quit all this finger-pointing. If you had done this, or if somebody else had done that, we are all accountable for the situation that we find ourselves in today. And we need to quit pointing the fingers at one another and join hands to address the essential issue before us. And then the ideal. There was an important moment that unfolded in Atlanta's history. One of its sons had been given the Nobel Prize. The year is 1967. And when Martin Luther King Jr. stepped to the podium in Oslo, Norway, this is what he said: "I accept this award today with an abiding faith in America and an audacious faith in the future of mankind. I believe that amid today's mortar burst and whining bullets, there is still hope for a brighter tomorrow. I believe that wounded justice can be lifted from this dust of shame to reign supreme among the children of all people. I believe that what self-centered people have torn down can be built up again. I still believe, he said, that the lion shall lie down together with the lamb, and that all people shall sit under the vine and the fig tree, and none shall be afraid. I still believe, he said, that we shall overcome. I believe that too. Do you? 1 year later, the man who said that was struck down by an assassin's bullet. That must not happen again. And we must not let the climate that produces that kind of madness develop again. We must work toward making this the place that Christ visualized when he gave to you and to me the ministry of reconciliation in his name. Will you join me in that effort? Let us pray. And the choir will lead us as we pray.